All right, for the last 21 weeks, we have been following the story of the Jewish people, covering thousands of years in their history. And we have consistently and repeatedly heard of this prediction and the coming of a Messiah to rescue people from their terminal sin problem. We have seen how God has done everything possible to have a relationship with his people. We've seen how God has rescued them, that he has blessed them, that he has forgiven them over and over and over and over again. He sent people to help them. He has sent prophets to warn them, but they didn't listen and they haven't learned. So after the prophet Malachi confronts Israel with their spiritual compromise, he specifically mentions bringing unacceptable sacrifices to God in worship and marrying non-believers and withholding tithes and offerings to the Lord. God goes silent. And this silence lasts 400 years. So think of it this way. Longer than we have been a nation, God was silent. And during this time, God builds the anticipation for a Messiah by kind of rearranging the world scene, kind of like they do at a play. They set it up for the next act. And so Persia continues to rule the world for about 100 years after Malachi. But then Alexander the Great and the Greeks, they overwhelm them and they dominate the world for the next couple hundred years. It was during this time that the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek, what we know to be the Septuagint. But eventually the Syrians come into power and they capture Jerusalem and they begin what is arguably the worst time in the history of the Jews. They are under intense persecution. It got so bad that the Syrians desecrated the temple and they couldn't worship for 6.5 years until a priest cleansed the temple. His name was Judas Maccabeus, and he did it on December 25th. This was a pretty difficult time for the Jewish people. They were lonely, they were depressed, they were isolated. The persecution was brutal, and they were on the edge of hopelessness. The only thing that kept them going was the promised Messiah that had been predicted long ago. So today we're picking up the story. We're in the New Testament, finally. And we're picking up the story with the birth of the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to see the birth of Jesus as the hinge of all of history. When 2,000 years ago, God himself traveled from heaven to earth to rescue mankind from their hopeless sin condition. This is commonly known as the Christmas story. It's God delivering on his promise to all mankind. And the overarching theme, the line, the one thread that we have seen that is woven from Scripture from beginning so far, and will continue all the way through, is God's desire to reconcile people to himself. And today, through the birth of Jesus Christ, we see God fulfilling this need, our need to be rescued, once and for all time. But when Jesus comes, we're going to find, as we look at the story in Matthew chapter 1 this morning, that many people missed out that he was the Messiah. They missed the significance of this event. Though he was predicted, though he was promised, and though he was prophesied, they missed all of the clues. When Jesus comes as the anointed one and the promised Messiah, they blindly ignored him as though it was a case of mistaken identity. Well, one day a man was being tailgated, and perhaps you can relate to the story, some of you. He was being tailgated by this stressed out woman on this really busy street. she'd had one of those days and she was late. The light turned yellow and the guy stopped, you know, and she just hit the roof. He could have gone through. He could have made it. And she was just up one side and down the other, yelling and screaming in her car. Well, she's in mid-rant, and she hears this knock on her window. And she turns and looks, and there's a police officer there. And he instructs her to exit the car with her hands up. And then he takes her to the police station where she is searched. She is fingerprinted. She is photographed. And she is placed in a cell. Well, after a couple hours of this, a policeman comes, takes her out of the cell, and escorts her back to the front desk. And the policeman who had arrested her is waiting with her personal effects. And he says this to her. He says, "I'm very sorry for this mistake. You see, I pulled up behind your car while you were blowing your horn and cussing a blue streak at him. I noticed the Choose Life license plate holder, the What Would Jesus Do bumper sticker, and the chrome-plated Christian fish emblem on the trunk. Naturally, I'd assumed you'd stolen the car." I can't identify that. Well, Israel's case of mistaken identity happened because they believed something regarding the Messiah that didn't fit with the reality of the situation they found themselves in. They had some preconceived notions that didn't fit with the birth of Jesus. In effect, their minds were made up, so don't bother them with the facts. You see, when Jesus comes, the Jewish people are skeptical that a man born to human parents is going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In fact, we discover later on in his life, in his hometown of Nazareth, they try to throw Jesus off a cliff for the blasphemy of claiming to be the Son of God. In Scripture, when we read about the Christmas story in Matthew, which was specifically written to a Jewish audience, it is full of the prophecies that clearly point to Jesus as the King. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 says this, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And Matthew then goes on to record the entire lineage of Jesus, because that was important to the Jewish people. The gospel writer Mark doesn't say anything at all about Jesus' birth, but rather he picks up the story when Jesus was about 30 years of age. Luke, on the other hand, gospel writer, he writes to the Greeks, who wanted lots of facts and a lot of documentation. For instance, in Luke chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas." And lots of details in Luke. If you're a detailed person, read through Luke. It gives you lots. Luke gives kind of some snapshots of Jesus' life, of his birth. And he gives lots of who was there, when it took place. He gives very detailed accounts for us. And then we have John, who's the last of the gospel writers. And John writes giving us kind of a perspective of Jesus from a 30,000-foot level. In John chapter 1, verse 3, he writes this, "Through him, through Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made." And in John, Jesus is referred to as the Word because he is the total and complete fulfillment of God's Word. So many of you are familiar with Matthew's account. You may not be familiar with reading this account in June, usually more in December when it's colder outside, but we're going to spend the rest of our time there in Matthew chapter 1, looking at the birth of Jesus, beginning at verse 18. It says, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. There are three aspects of Jesus' birth from this passage that I want to point out this morning. First, notice that God uses people to accomplish his plans. God uses people. From the very beginning, we have seen how God uses unusual and unlikely people to accomplish his plans. From Abraham to Joseph to Rahab to David to Esther, you name it. God uses unusual and unlikely people to accomplish his plans his way. Over and over, as we've gone through the entire Old Testament, we have seen how God's plan has unfolded despite some real unexpected turns and twists. But at the center of God's plan is always people, in spite of our flaws and sin. In the Christmas story, he uses a young virgin girl named Mary and her husband-to-be Joseph, who was a carpenter. Today, we know them as heroes of the faith, but honestly, back then, they were just a couple of scared kids. I want to remind you of something that I said months ago when we started this. The Bible can be viewed in three different phases. In the Old Testament, we see Jesus as coming. In the Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus is here on earth. And then in the rest of the New Testament, Jesus is coming again. But it all hinges on the birth of this baby boy named Jesus. Well, the second aspect of Jesus' birth is that God had a plan to give a gift in person. It's the gift of salvation. He will save his people from their sin and rescue them from their hopeless condition. His gift in the person of his son, Jesus, would be so spectacular that no one could miss it and no one should refuse to receive it. When God came up with this plan in eternity past, he wasn't doing it for himself. He was doing it for us, knowing how unworthy and how undeserving we are of God's love, God sent his son to rescue us anyway. You know, this is a gift that no one else could give. Only God could give us Jesus, and only Jesus could give us forgiveness of our sins. 2 Corinthians 9:15 calls it an indescribable gift, and it is. Words cannot fully capture this gift of God. God's plan was to send his son before the creation of the world to meet our needs perfectly, and he came at just the right time. This gift came with a price. Jesus would be born as a baby, grow up into a man, tempted in all points, Scripture says, like we are, yet he would be without sin. He would die on the cross as a perfect sacrifice to pay the penalty of our sins. God's plan and God's gift are truly indescribable. we can't measure the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. You know, the amazing thing is that God gave this gift knowing that many people would reject it, knowing that many people would not understand it, knowing that many people would miss its significance, that many people wouldn't even recognize Jesus as God's son. And he gave the gift anyway. Well, the third aspect of Jesus' birth is the truth that God keeps his promises. Back in Genesis, God promised that the head of the serpent would be crushed by a descendant of Adam, that he would make a nation that would be a blessing to the whole world. He promised Abraham that there would come a man who would show the people how much God loved them, that he would send someone to be the savior of all people. And then in the Old Testament, throughout all of it, God promises a savior that will be sent from heaven above to rescue us from our terminal sin problem. So in the Old Testament, there are at least 300 prophecies about the coming Messiah. There are 60 major ones and 240 minor prophecies. I don't know what makes them minor, but they are. And Jesus is the fulfillment of every single one of those 300 prophecies. In fact, I believe that one of the reasons for the 400 silent years between the Old and the New Testament was to add distance, add time from the predictions of the coming Messiah till their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Predictions like in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. So the Messiah is born in a little obscure village named Bethlehem, population under 1,000. Another prediction comes to us from Isaiah chapter 7 in verse 14. It says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel. Now, this is over 700 years before Joseph and Mary even came on the scene. And Isaiah prophesied a virgin birth. We find this fulfillment in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Well, another prophecy is found in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5. It says, but he, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Again, 700 years before Jesus was even born, the prophet Isaiah prophesied his arrest, trial, and his death. You know, even Judas's betrayal was prophesied. Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, we see that 30 pieces of silver were exchanged for handing over Jesus, and that was predicted by the prophet Zechariah, 400 years before Jesus was born. Even Jesus' death, and this one's kind of bizarre, but even Jesus' death by crucifixion was predicted 800 years before crucifixion was even invented. It wasn't used in Rome until 200 BC. And that was during those silent years between the Testaments. And it wasn't used or discovered in Jewish provinces until 63 BC. And yet the psalmist wrote in Psalm 22, 1,000 years before the crucifixion, these words, dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. 1,000 years. See, this was no accident. A professor of mathematics, because we have to test everything, a professor of mathematics at Pasadena Community College named Peter Stoner, unfortunate, looked at the probability of Jesus fulfilling just 8 of the 300 prophecies that are contained in the Bible. For instance, he looked at, you know, some of the smaller ones like the statistical likelihood of a person being born in the town of Bethlehem. Right? He found the odds of a man fulfilling 8 prophecies was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Since I haven't a clue what that looks like, let me show you what it looks like. There it is. Another way to help you picture the probability of this is this way. If you took that many silver dollars and laid them in Texas, they would cover the entire state 2 feet deep. And that's only 8 of the 300 prophecies that the Bible contains concerning Jesus, the King. And through all of these prophecies, God gave to us a roadmap that leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, these prophecies were so far outside of the control of anyone. It's impossible. Think back just for a minute of some of the events that we've looked at in the last, say, just 10 weeks, the last 1,000 years in Jewish history. We saw David's unlikely rise to be king. We saw Solomon's great wisdom, but that didn't prevent him from falling into idolatry. We then watched Israel split into 2 kingdoms because of this internal conflict they had. We saw how God sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to tell them to repent, to turn away from their evil ways and turn back to God. But they rejected those prophets and the word of God time and time and time and time and time again. And then we saw how God sent the Assyrians and the Babylonians to enslave Israel as punishment for their spiritual adultery, followed by hundreds of years later by God graciously allowing them to go back to Jerusalem, back to the promised land. We saw how God miraculously saved Israel as a nation from annihilation, how he preserved his people despite them being sinful and rebellious. I mean, just think of that. Is there any way that someone could manipulate the events of the world to perfectly line up and fulfill just one of the 300 prophecies that are there in Scripture? It's only God who could do that. And it's only God fulfilling his promise to Israel. God waited for just the perfect time. It says in Galatians chapter 4, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. You see, God's purpose was always to send his son to be the perfect sacrifice and the perfect example for you and me. That's why Jesus came to earth. But the Jewish people were so focused on the lower story. Their eyes were so stuck in the things of this world and their circumstances that they only saw Jesus as hope for their earthly kingdom, for their earthly kingdom. They missed completely that Jesus came to usher in the kingdom of God. It was a clear case of mistaken identity. And the result was that they missed the Messiah. Well, earlier I talked about that stressed out, crazy woman with the mistaken identity because she was suspected of hijacking a car. Because the visual clues that the policeman saw obviously led him to that conclusion. Well, what changed his mind and what got her out of jail was this: her driver's license, the car registration, the insurance card, and the license plate number. These reliable documents convinced the policeman she was who she said she was and that the vehicle really was hers. So the policeman abandoned what he thought based upon what appeared to be, what appearances were, and exchanged it for what he now was convinced was the truth. Perhaps you grew up with some preconceived ideas about who Jesus is. Perhaps your parents taught you this, or the church did, or the internet did. But wherever it came from, you've believed it. Maybe you've kind of always believed Jesus to be just some historic figure, or a wise teacher, or a spiritual guru, or just another of the ancient prophets, Jewish prophets. But if that's all you believe about him, just like the Jewish believers in the first century, you have a case of mistaken identity about Jesus. So it's my hope and prayer as we spend the next 6 weeks, we'll take a break next week, but 5 weeks after that, we are going to continue to look at the life of Jesus Christ. And I hope that you will discover and that you will learn that Jesus is the Savior of the world, sent by God the Father to rescue mankind from their terminal sin condition. That Jesus is the heavenly solution to our earthly problem. Luke declared, "For unto you is born this day a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." James Irwin, who was one of the first astronauts to walk on the moon, was a believer in Jesus Christ. And following his flight, he would always end his correspondence with this word: "There is one thing better than man walking on the moon. It is God walking on the earth." Let me repeat that. There is one thing better than man walking on the moon. It is God walking on the earth. See, James Irwin understood the story that God always keeps his promises and that he sent his one and only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to this earth in order to pay the debt of our sin and to restore us to an eternal relationship with Almighty God. See, the Christmas story is a celebration of God who uses unusual and unlikely people, of which I think that covers all of us here this morning, to fulfill his plan and to keep his promise to rescue us from our sin dilemma once and for all. Once and for all. So this morning, make no mistake, Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus is our Savior. It's my hope, prayer, that you believe this truth. It's also my hope and prayer that you have received this gift of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, it seems a little out of character, out of place for us to be talking about the Christmas story in June. But in reality, every day we should be talking about the Christmas story. For you rescued us. You sent your one and only Son to rescue us because we could not rescue ourselves. We were hopelessly and helplessly lost in our sin, and no matter what we did, we couldn't climb out of the hole. The debt that we owe you because of our sin was too much for us. So you sent your one and only Son as the perfect sacrifice that paid fully and completely our debt, but it cost your Son his life. Father, that is a gift that we can't ever repay. We can't even come close. We can't even describe it. It's so wonderful. It's so fantastic. But we are grateful, for we are the recipients of your love. Help us, O God, if there is someone here who has not accepted that free gift, I pray that they will do that today. But Father, for those of us who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for our eternal life and accepted the gift of God's Son in payment of our sin debt, I pray that you would help us to live today as his children, perfectly aligned with your will, your way, that you will continue to use us as unusual and as unlikely as we are for your kingdom work. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.